Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, as we come to your word, to hear your voice, to know you better, and to see how it touches our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Those words for me are the ones that jump off the page of our reading from Colossians this morning, partly because they're such a succinct and profound statement, and partly because they're rather unexpected. It's more common, for example, for the Apostle Paul to speak of believers as being in Christ rather than the other way around. More often it would be the Holy Spirit who indwells believers. Though, of course, in other places the scriptures emphasise the intimate connection between Christ and the Spirit continuing on the work of Christ himself begun while on earth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul describes this truth as a mystery. Now, though mystery in Bible terms is not the Agatha Christie whodunit kind of mystery, but exactly what's described for us in verse 26, something kept hidden for ages and generations, but now disclosed. We're used to big announcements, where perhaps product launches or government initiatives, sometimes they're leaked ahead of time, even deliberately. But you can have those bombshell announcements, the ones no one's expecting. This one could be described as a bombshell announcement, something expected by neither Jews nor Gentiles, but changing forever God's relationship with his creation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Helpfully, our passage today focuses first of all on Christ and then on you, the you there being the people to whom Paul was writing, the believers in the town of Colossae. You'll recall from last time that, to the best of our knowledge, Paul hadn't personally been to Colossae. And so in the main, he was writing to people he'd never met. But what he says of them is also true of us. And when we look at what he writes about Christ, and then what he writes about you, then Christ in you becomes an even more amazing declaration. Verses 15 to 20 offer a remarkable statement about Christ, the Son of God. It's likely, though no one knows for sure, that Paul has made use here of a creedal statement or a hymn that was circulating among the churches, using that to make his point. Of course, it's also possible that it's a brand new reflection on the person and work of Christ, though nothing much hangs on whether Paul created it from scratch or simply appropriated it. What's important is what it affirms about Christ. Firstly, and perhaps most significantly, that he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 makes the same point. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The exact representation of God's being. Firstborn, in the sense of preeminent over all creation and active in creation. Paul's words here, reminiscent of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He is before all things, both pre-existent and in a place of superiority. The head of the body, the church. As believers, we share a connection to Christ. A good reminder that this church, every church, is his church. Earthly churches like this being a reflection of the whole church in every place and through all of time. The firstborn from among the dead, reminding us of his glorious resurrection, that remarkable Easter event, but which foreshadows the resurrection of all believers to eternal life. And God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we're presented with, and nor simply the humble and good teacher who so upset the authorities they got rid of him. Yes, those may be part of the story, but they're a long way short of the cosmic Christ presented here, no less than fully God, while also being fully human. When I drive home from here, I normally go along Cameron Street and turn right opposite the gates to the city park. Quite often, and most days this week, I've noticed a couple of people, a well-dressed man and woman, and not only well-dressed this week, but very warmly dressed and still looking pretty chilly, but sitting at the gate with a stand of magazines. They're Jehovah's Witnesses, not hard to spot, and you can't fault their zeal and determination. What they don't do, however, is acknowledge that Christ is fully God. They're prepared to give him some divinity, but at a lower level to God the Father. Others will deny even any kind of divinity, but the New Testament affirms again and again, and here with great clarity, that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. Not merely some, a handful of divine attributes, but all his fullness. And then where all of this connects with us, God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things. Now, without question, it includes that Jesus died for our sins, but this is an even bigger statement. All things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, where else is there? The scope of the reconciliation brought about through Jesus' blood shed on the cross is all-encompassing. And through the death of Christ, God has made peace. No hostility, no tension, no gulf remaining between God and humanity. Because as he goes on to say, as he talks about us, the you of verse 21 being equally about us as about the Colossian Christians, we previously were alienated from God, his enemies. Harsh terms, perhaps. Maybe they sit uncomfortably for us. And yet they express so clearly the dire situation of the whole of humanity without Christ. There's no shortage of examples of alienation in our world, of enemies. Pick any of the world's places of conflict. Ukraine is perhaps uppermost in our minds at present, but it's only one example. We understand well enough what alienation is, of what it means to be enemies. How terrible to be alienated from God, to be his enemies. It's what makes Christ in you such an unexpected truth. This majestic Christ in whom all the fullness of God dwells, that he would be in us who were alienated from God and even his enemies. The good news, the wonderful news, is that God has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death to present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if we continue in our faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. It's easy enough, without even intending it, to turn this magnificent gospel into something far more tame, about finding happiness, fulfillment, putting life in order, all of which may well follow from it, but none of which really express this reconciliation on such a grand scale. A few lines earlier, as we heard last week, he writes that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Peter writes in similar terms in his first letter. God has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so this message, this truth that he set out, is the gospel which they'd heard and responded to, the gospel which is proclaimed everywhere, the gospel which now takes up the whole of Paul's life and encapsulated in the expression, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now it's worth taking a moment to consider why Paul has given so much time to this. If this is what they'd already heard, why take up so much precious space in a letter? The answer will surely be that it's critically important and the heart of what church is about. I mentioned last time that the early churches, like the one in Colossae, had few resources. At most, a few snippets of what we know as the New Testament, and possibly only limited access, if any, to the Old Testament scriptures. And there were other voices in town, other religious teachers. A few lines further on, he'll write, I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. A clear understanding of the truth was essential if the church was to stay on track. It's worth mentioning that an important part of our Anglican heritage is the high place given to the regular reading of the scriptures, keeping the truth about Christ, as well as the truth about ourselves, very much in the forefront. Now, I want to say a quick word about verse 24, which, as you can probably guess, has puzzled people for two millennia. Is Paul saying that something was lacking in what Christ has done for us? I think the answer is something different and derives from Jewish teaching that the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, would coincide with a time of suffering, coupled with the notion that Christ, now in heaven, shares in some way in the suffering of his body, the church. And Paul seems to suggest that whatever suffering he personally is able to absorb in himself means less for other believers to endure. And so he rejoices in what he is suffering for them. You can ask me more about that later if you want to. Well, where all this leads is Paul's explanation of his own place in the purposes of God, a servant of the church by the commission of God. His commission, as we know, was dramatic. Struck blind on the road to Damascus and described multiple times in the book of Acts, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, that expression again, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And he describes how this plays out as presenting the word of God in its fullness. For Paul, with his Jewish upbringing and education, the word of God in its fullness would once have meant studying every part of the Old Testament scriptures, leaving nothing out. But that fullness now includes a dimension that was hidden for ages and generations. Indeed, it took a bolt from heaven to open Paul's eyes to it. That previously hidden dimension being Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the one, he says, that we proclaim. And Christ is still the one that we proclaim. In our context, that happens in a range of ways. We've recently taken part in a city-wide proclamation. Those opportunities come up at various times. We do it through our services. Our liturgy proclaims Christ. Our Bible readings proclaim Christ. Sermons are aimed at proclaiming Christ. We support people in other places who proclaim Christ. We sometimes offer courses. We speak to people one-to-one. Ideally, it's something we will all do individually as we have opportunity. Paul writes here about admonishing and teaching, particular responsibilities of those in pastoral leadership. I don't think, by the way, that admonishing is mainly about denouncing people from the pulpit, though it might come to challenging behaviour on occasions. But the word behind it is about teaching and instructing. Perhaps correcting or warning of danger is the way to understand what Paul's getting at. The kind of thing he does in letters like this one, pointing people in more helpful directions. The intended outcome, as you can see in verse 28, is to present everyone fully mature in Christ. Which sounds all very well, but of course it's an impossible task. It's like building maintenance or weeding your garden. It never ends. But it remains our ambition, our aim. What are we on about? We're on about growing in our faith, becoming more and more like Christ. None of us will get there this side of heaven, but it drove the Apostle Paul. It ought to drive all of us in any kind of leadership role today, and it ought to shape the decisions that we make as a church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. We have the promise of God that the risen Lord Jesus himself dwells in us. We who were once alienated from God, but now holy in his sight. What Colossians 1 is emphasizing is that believers have it all. There's no extra experience to aspire to, no higher level to attain. That's possibly what some were promoting in the town. There may be times when our faith can seem a little mundane, which is exactly when we need to remind ourselves of the truth God has now disclosed to us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.